First of all, in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read the first three verses there. And then we're going to read a passage in Isaiah chapter 40, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. But we'll begin in Exodus 20, reading from verse 1 to verse 3. That's page 61 in the Church Bible. We read there these words, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then I'd like to read some verses from Prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, reading from verse 18, where we read these words, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. Verse 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." In his great exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Hoeksema likens the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to a palace with 10 rooms. Each of these rooms, he says, displays a different facet of God's character and glory. The whole palace is a revelation of the character of God. And over the next few weeks, we're going to, if I can put it this way, do a kind of tour of this divine palace and look at each of these 10 rooms in turn. And this morning we turn to the first of these rooms. It stands, I think, rather like a hall or a vestibule or a porch through which you enter the rest of the palace. You cannot enter any of the other rooms without making your way through this room. You shall have no other gods before me. So let's step into the entrance hall of this palace and seek to learn about the God of the Bible and what it means to live as his people. The first commandment is telling us something very important about the nature and the character of God. And that really is the first thing that I want you to notice. This commandment is telling us something about God himself. We mentioned last week, it's important to remember that these commandments are not impersonal, abstract rules. Often in our society, that's how we think about the law. But that is not what we're being told here. The opening words remind us that the Ten Commandments are personal. Notice the language that's used. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the language, isn't it, of personal relationship. The God of the Bible is a personal God. He is not some impersonal force or distant deity. He is not a higher power. He is not something or someone up there. He is the living God. He is personal and he is relational. The God in the Bible, the God that we meet in the Bible, is a God who creates, who speaks, who loves, who redeems, and who commands. And not only that, but you notice that he is the only God. The commandment here is that we should have no other gods before him. The implication is that he is the only God. The idea is not that there are many, 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 many gods and that the Lord is simply number one amongst them. He's the top God. That's not the idea here at all. He's not one amongst many or the greatest amongst a vast number. He alone is the true God. That phrase, before me, literally can mean before my face. The idea being conveyed here is not just that God is to be first, and then we can have a lot of other little gods in a subordinate position. It rather means that there are to be no other gods, which in the Bible are simply idols, in his presence. His presence and the presence of any other rival are mutually exclusive. He will share his glory with no other. Besides him, there is no other, as Isaiah puts it. When we were young, when I was a child, if my gran was annoyed at us, or we had done something to displease her, which could frequently happen, she sometimes told us this: get out of my sight. That's what she said. Get out of my sight. And there's perhaps something of that being communicated here. Yahweh is telling us to get all other rivals out of my sight. It's really important for us to understand. Really important in the kind of culture that we live in today. Exclusive claims of whatever kind are viewed with deep suspicion. I mean, we would find it outrageous if one of the supermarkets, maybe like Sainsbury's or Tesco's or Morrison's, for example, demanded that we only shop in their stores. You shall have no other supermarkets before me. That would be ridiculous. But for many people, you see, it seems equally outrageous that any religion or God should make such a claim as we have here. It appears intolerant and extreme. But here God says to us, I am the only God. All the others, they are liars and imposters. I demand your exclusive loyalty. And the reason he can properly make that kind of claim is because of who he is. Because he is the only God. He's the creator God. The word translated as God here in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It's the general word in the Old Testament for God. It's the word used in the very first chapter of the Bible when we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are overtones here of God as the creator. the one supreme God who's brought everything into being by his word of power. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And as such, he has authority over all of his creation. His creation is the theatre of his glory. All of creation is subject and accountable to him. So he has every right to command all peoples everywhere to worship him and to have no other gods before him. He's also the covenant God. That's the other name for God that we find here. Translated as Lord, Yahweh. God's covenant name. His personal name. The special name by which he revealed himself to his people, assuring them of his continual presence. The name that was revealed, you remember, to Moses at the burning bush. God said to Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh, I am, is God's covenant name. He is self-existent, eternal, sovereign over everything. He is without beginning or end, and yet he is also the God who has chosen a people and pledged himself to them in covenant love. He's the God who has literally married himself to his people. I am the Lord, your God. And that's what the Lord is saying to his people here. I am yours. I love you. And because of who I am, because you are mine, this is who you are to be. This is how you are to live. He set his love upon his people and in some sense joined himself to them. And so his claim upon his people is not just that of creator, but also that of lover and husband. He's made a promise and a vow that will not be broken. And that promise, of course, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. And it's because he is the covenant Lord that he is also the redeeming God. He's the God who rescues and saves. The God who liberates and delivers, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This creator God and covenant Lord is the one who has rescued and redeemed a people for himself. You remember how in Egypt the people were slaves. They were under the power of Pharaoh. They were in harsh bondage to the Egyptian taskmasters. They were helpless, powerless captives. And in such circumstances, God's sovereign or God's covenant promises appear to be worthless as they endured suffering and pain and discomfort. The false gods of Egypt ruled over them and held them in their powerful grip. And in Egypt, the people themselves had become religiously corrupt. They were in spiritual slavery. That's why the plagues wrought by God in Egypt were directed specifically against those gods, the gods of Egypt, the Nile and the frogs and the fleas and the cattle. The plagues were signs not just to Pharaoh, but also to Israel, that the Lord alone was God. That he had the power, he had the authority, and his arm was mighty to save. And so what we have here is a reminder of this great fact. One week the Israelites were slaves, the next they were free. And that is the measure of God's love for them. He is the great liberator who sets his people free and brings them out of slavery. Here's the God whose covenant love reaches out to his people and from which they cannot be separated. So first and foremost, you see, this commandment is telling us something about God himself. He's the only true God. He's the creator God. He's a personal God. He's the covenant God. And he is the redeeming God. He's the God who saves and delivers men and women from slavery. And that brings me to the second thing here. This commandment tells us something about God, yes. It also tells us something about humanity. Because the first commandment deals with this fundamental issue of who or what we worship. It's a demand for exclusive worship and loyalty. And it's a challenge, really, for us to think about our foundation in life? What are our lives centered upon? The Bible tells us that as human beings, we were created to serve and worship God. That's the teaching. Remember those early chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were created to be servants of the living God. That was their great destiny and purpose. Fashioned in God's image, they were designed to know God, to love God, to serve God. Human beings were the very apex of God's creation. But the entry of sin subverted and distorted that great purpose. And so today, as we live in a world east of Eden, human beings refuse to serve God. They refuse to serve their Creator. And yet, here's the thing, though men and women refuse to serve their Creator, nonetheless, our nature as human beings remains in some ways the same. Because we're still servants. We are by nature servants. And if we will not serve the living and true God, we become instead slaves and servants of sin. And that's the story, isn't it? Of so many people in our world, in our day, in our generation, in our culture. Cast off any sense of God and become slaves to the idols of our age. They like to call it freedom, but it's simply another form of slavery and servanthood. I often hear people today say, well, I'm not religious. By that they mean that they have no overt spiritual loyalty or devotion. Often they're at pains to stress this point. They, by their own way of thinking, are non-religious people. And this is, they perceive this as a very positive virtue. And for them, it's something, of course, to be confined to organized religion, to what happens in a church building, or maybe a mosque, or a synagogue, or a temple, or whatever. But according to the Bible, you see, worship is not to be so narrowly defined. Because biblically speaking, our worship is about the whole orientation and direction of our lives. We're all religious creatures. No matter who we are. We're all spiritual beings. We're all worshippers, even if some people never darken the door of a church. Because we've been made in the image of God. We are divine image bearers. We were created to worship. We were designed to worship and to serve and to enjoy our Creator. And so that desire and need to worship and to adore and to praise is built into the very fabric of our being. It's programmed into us. We're wired for worship. Campbell Morgan, preacher of a bygone generation, said, every man needs a God. There is no man who has not somewhere in his life, heart essentials of his being, a shrine in which is a deity whom he worships. We're all giving a place of honour and importance to something or someone. If we're not honouring and worshipping the true and living God, we're worshipping and honouring other things. G.K. Chesterton said that when men cease to worship God, they don't worship nothing, they worship anything. Martin Luther wrote, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God. And so this issue of what or who we worship is absolutely of fundamental importance. Because it affects all that we are and all that we do. What we idolize and adore and fill our hearts and minds with shapes the kind of people we become. Indeed, as the years pass, the irony is that we take on the likeness of the things we worship. They make an impression upon our lives so that we come to bear their stamp or their mark. At the end of his chapter on this commandment, the Dutch theologian J. Duma writes this: to be free of idols, you must live with God. Otherwise, you remain in slavery. It makes no fundamental difference whether you kneel in terror before images or deities or stand arrogantly upon your own 2 feet. You either glorify God or enthrone a creature. Man stands free only when he is willing to live by grace. Otherwise, he stoops like a slave, oppressed by the powers of this world. This command tells us something about the God of the Bible, but it also tells us something about ourselves as human beings made in the image of God. And then thirdly, the commandment telling us here something about how we are to live as God's people. Now, we've already noted that God's moral law comes to a people already redeemed from slavery. The law is not swept aside by grace, it arises out of the grace of God. It's given in part to help people live in God's will. The law is never a ladder for us to try and climb up to God and make us acceptable to him. It is for redeemed people to live holy lives and become like their Redeemer. And we see this pattern, I think, all through the Bible. We see it in the New Testament, for example. Remember how Peter, in his first epistle, says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, how are the people of God to be holy? Peter continues, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The Holy Spirit is given to transform us and indwell us. The law is then given to guide us and direct us, to show us what a life that pleases God looks like. The Anglican theologian Jim Packer, in one of his books, writes about this. He uses, this will show you the how old the book is. He I think he had an interest in steam engines. So that's going back a bit. Maybe some of you here can remember them. I would struggle, of course, but some of you here will maybe remember steam engines. And he talks about how the steam engines needed an engine and a boiler, you know, on the one hand to produce the energy, the power, and then on the other hand, how they needed rails to run on. And he talks about how the steam in the boiler really is as being like God's Spirit that gives power for the Christian life. And desire, thrust, if you like, to live for God. And without the presence of the Holy Spirit and that desire, then the law is a philosophy of despair. But as we have the power of the Holy Spirit, so we also need to run on the track that God has set. The rails to run on is the law. And so the commandments are a picture of what it means to live like as the redeemed people of God. Here's what it looks like to live in true freedom. That freedom is found in an exclusive relationship with God. He must come first. He must be our first love. Chris Wright, Old Testament commentator, says this of the first commandment. What is at stake here in this commandment is not philosophical orthodoxy. You shall only believe that one God exists, but a matter of practical loyalty. Yahweh demands an exclusive loyalty from his people. Someone has written that loyalty is the devotion of love. You can think for a while, I often, for some years, thought that the word loyalty was going out of fashion. Until I made an excursion to the supermarket, and the till I'm asked, do you have a loyalty card, sir? I'm proud to say that I've never owned a loyalty card for any supermarket, nor will I ever own a loyalty card for any supermarket. The only loyalty card I've ever had, I think, has been for the Ashoka West End in Glasgow. They make a marvellous curry. And how true it is that loyalty is the devotion of love. But here Yahweh demands an exclusive loyalty, forsaking all others. So was a vital word, for example, to the children of Israel. In the years that lay ahead, they would find themselves in the midst of people that worshipped all sorts of gods. And the temptation would arise to mix the worship of Yahweh with these other gods. And actually, it was a temptation that Israel succumbed to time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And those temptations are still with us today. All roads lead to heaven, don't they? Are we not all climbing up the mountain by different paths? What's wrong with interfaith worship? Are we not just all worshipping the same God by different names? These are the kind of things that are views that are banded around today. They're banded around as if they were self-evident truths rather than outrageous distortions of biblical faith. It's an ethos that prevails in many colleges of divinity, in many churches, amongst many clerics. It's the commendation, actually, of idolatry. Let's be clear. These patterns are absolutely forbidden by this commandment. Any deity will not do. They're not all the same. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. And the exclusivity of this commandment is picked up in the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The apostles say, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This God demands exclusive loyalty. He must be first. But not just exclusive loyalty, also absolute fidelity. One of the other ways in which this commandment can be considered is in terms of a marriage covenant. All through the Bible, we're told how God relates to his people as a husband to his wife. It's a very powerful biblical metaphor. Let's find it right throughout the Old Testament. Prophetic books such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the relationship of husband and wife being an illustration of the, or a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. And what God says in this commandment, you shall have no other lover, no other husband, no other partner except me. That's why in the Bible, idolatry is sometimes referred to as spiritual adultery. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. He's consumed with a holy passion and love. He's not interested in a kind of open relationship. His love demands absolute fidelity. He is faithful to his covenant promises, and he looks for faithfulness in return. If we are Christians, then we belong to him alone. We are his and he is ours. And so it's wholly out of place to forsake and abandon the Lord as our marriage partner and to get into bed with somebody else. When anything else becomes our significant other, we're guilty of breaking this commandment. So, who is your significant other? Those things that we must have and without which our lives appear meaningless. Those are our gods, our idols. What gets you down? What makes you angry? What is it you must have to be happy? What are you really living for? What is really giving your life meaning and purpose? What's really running your life? What are the gods that you're bowing down before? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, an idol is anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and arouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my attention, my energy and my money to it effortlessly. There are, of course, an infinite variety of idols and false gods that can be worshipped. There are things, some of them are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But when they're elevated to become the most important thing, they become idols. And we find ourselves under their power and control. They rule over us. What is ruling over your life? Who do you really love? You see, this commandment reveals a lack of God-centeredness. And it highlights the way that we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. It reveals, in one sense, our need for someone to act on our behalf and to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ came to do, isn't it? He came and loved God with all that he had. He worshipped God with perfect loyalty and absolute fidelity. And he did it for us, for his people. Only in Jesus Christ is this commandment perfectly fulfilled. And not only did this Jesus live his life for us, he also died for us. He took the punishment and the curse for all our infidelity and disloyalty, all our spiritual adultery. What the first commandment makes crystal clear to us is that God wants you for himself. He doesn't want to share you around. He wants to love you. He wants to possess you. He wants to change you. He brooks no revival, no rival for your devotion and affection. And how can it be anything else? For look what he has done for us upon the cross. Paul says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We live in a world, don't we, where many do not know what it is to be loved and cared for. But if we are the Lord's people this morning, then that cannot be said of us. God points us to the cross. He says, that's how much I love you. And if he has emptied his heart for me, then should I not give all of my heart to him? We sometimes sing that love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. This is the wonder of our jealous God. So jealous to have us, he has laid down his life for us. So loved us that he's given his only son to the cross for us. He spared not his own son. That's how much he loves us, and no one else in this world will ever love you like that. Till Ralph Davis tells the story of a young man who belonged to Cromwell's army during the English Civil War. He was sentenced to death. He was going to be executed at sunset. And the signal for the execution to begin was to be the ringing of the bell in the village church. It was a tragic scenario, not only because the soldier was a very young man, but also because a certain lady was deeply in love with him and he with her. The lady concerned was frantic and desperate. She pled with the judges for clemency. She even went to Cromwell himself, but he wouldn't even hear her. She tried to bribe the sexton in the church so he wouldn't ring the church bell, but it was all to no avail. The time came for the execution, and the sun was going down fast, and a young man was brought out, and the firing squad was all set up and ready to go. And they were waiting for the bell to ring. But the bell didn't ring. The sun sank lower in the sky. Its red and orange hue filled the horizon, but again, no bell rang. Cromwell and some of his men went to the church, eventually to investigate. And they discovered the young lady, battered and bruised and bleeding, coming down the stairs of the bell tower. It transpired that she had climbed up the rickety wooden stairs of the steeple and laid hold of the bell and wrapped herself around its clapper. The sexton apparently was old and deaf, and after he'd pulled the rope of the bell for some time, he'd got tired and gone home. Cromwell is reputed to have told her, "Go, your lover lives. The curfew shall not ring tonight." Can you imagine what that young soldier felt as he embraced his bruised and bleeding lover? Do you think he realized the debt he owed? Do you think he felt the pull of covenant love upon his heart? Do you think he understood the claim of that love upon his life? What about us this morning? What about you? Do you realize the debt you owe to your battered and bleeding, crucified lover? Do you feel the pull of God's covenant love upon your life? And can you hear what he whispers to us from the cross itself? "You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you are the living and true God. We thank you that though we were sold and as slaves to sin, Jesus Christ has come to set us free. And Lord, as he sets us free, he calls us to love you, to serve you, and to worship you. Help us to put you first in everything. May you be the most important person in our lives. May you be the one who fills our vision and fills our gaze. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.